Everybody's changing seats, trying to sit down, so I'll give you a second. So we're glad you're here this morning. We're glad you like each other. So if you happen to be visiting with us, we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians, and we are just starting chapter 2, and we're looking at this book in the light of choosing what is excellent. And so if you don't happen to have a copy of the Bible with you or one on your device, the Bible under the chair in front of you, brown cover, it's page 746. You can find and see exactly what the Word of God says, because that's what we're here about, not what I have to say, but what the Word of God has to say. So we're going to do a quick review. We started the first Sunday in January looking at the idea of choosing what is excellent. And it started with the focus on growing healthier as a church. Not that we're not healthy, but we always want to be both spiritually and physically healthier than we are right now. So a healthy church or a healthier church comes from people who are members. People who are members have to be healthy as well. And that comes from, in one sense, choosing what is excellent. And we started looking at the fact that that starts with giving God's word priority in your life. And that comes through a number of ways, one of which is preparing to hear it. So we challenged you, gave you the preaching calendar, and said, this is where we're going to be. So hopefully this week you read through Philippians chapter 2, knowing we were going to be looking at the first few verses this week. So I hope you've done that. I hope you're prepared to hear it. And then that also preparing or giving God's word priority has to do with praying for the speaker. And I know that some of you are doing that, both those of Pastor and I, as we preach, as well as your Sunday school teachers and your small group leaders, and we appreciate that. And the other way we do that is we memorize it. So I'm going to give you a quick look, and then it's all going to go away. All right, ready or not, here we go. I warned you the next time I was up here, there was going to be nothing on the screen, all right? And this I pray, love may abound still more and more in knowledge, in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Well done, well done. So now if someone comes up and says, can you say for the verse of the year, you should be able to recite it right back to them. So we talked about hearing God's word, praying for those who teach it, memorizing it, and then living by God's word is where we began the year. So how are you doing at choosing to live by God's word, to solve problems biblically, to evaluate questions or situations in light of the Bible? And we also talked about that involves putting others ahead of ourselves, and we sang about that this morning, and we're going to hear about, again, Paul's going to reemphasize that idea from the first four verses of chapter 2. The next two sessions or two sermons were on prayer. We talked about praying the way Paul did, giving thanks to God and being thankful for other believers, number one. And then number two, making the requests the way Paul made them, focusing on more than just the physical or the spiritual. So how is your conversations with God going? How is your prayer life going? Are you thankful for others? Are you praying the way Paul did? Have you been growing in this area of your life? Then we got to chapter 1, 12 through the first half of verse 18. In light of your circumstances, how do you approach them? What questions do you ask? Some of the questions we challenged you with are, how might God be using this for the gospel? How can I use this for the gospel? How will my response help other people in their walk with Christ? And how can I rejoice in my circumstances? Then we went to the second half of verse 18 through verse 26. The focus is no matter what, no matter my circumstances, no matter my situation, no matter what I want or what I think, my focus is to be that Christ is magnified in everything I say and do. And then last week we talked about verse 27 through 30, that we're going to walk or live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're going to live and walk, talk in a way that Christ is magnified. And that includes, although we don't like it, suffering well. Because Paul talked about how his suffering magnified Christ. And we don't like to think about that, but that is part of walking in a manner worthy. So that brings us through chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you, when you see this word, what do you think of? Unity. What, when someone says the word or you read it, what do you think of it? What does it mean to you? The dictionary says unity is the quality or state of not being multiple. That's very nice. A condition of harmony, having a condition of having an accord, a state of being united, joined as a whole, made one or unified. So we live in a country where that idea is right in the name of our country, United States of America. Ironically, if you look at our country today, it's much less united than it was when it was founded. How much unity do you see presently in our country and in our culture? There's no unity between Democrats and Republicans, and I'm not picking sides. I'm just using them as examples. There's probably a very little unity within the Democrats or within the Republicans. When you look at the left versus the right, conservative versus liberal, no, I'm not choosing sides here either. Neither one of them has it all right. But there's no unity. There's just conflict right now. When you talk about unity, when someone mentions build the wall, which side are you on? Again, I'm not taking sides, but there are divisions in our country over some of these things. And just recently, the decision to allow abortions late term, you know, this is the one that most clearly aligns with Scripture. We can pick a side that's right, but we're certainly not unified as a country on this issue. What about the church? If you haven't heard, you probably have, James McDonald was fired from Harvest as a senior pastor. Now, I don't know all the details, again, and I'm not saying he's right and they're wrong or vice versa, but at some level, there was an issue of lack of unity to cause that to happen. Now, maybe there was sin, I don't know, but there's also a lack of unity. As I looked at this, it's going to be a serious topic, so I wanted to have a little fun this morning. So I came across an online survey. It was posted on Thom Rinner's website. He put out a question and said, what are the sources of conflict or sources of disagreement in your church? And so he had some ones that were a little more humorous. So we'll try to lighten it up a little bit as we talk about. One source of unity is, or the reason we're talking about unity is that God said before he went to the cross, before Jesus went to the cross, he said, this is what I want for my people. I do not pray for these alone, talking about the disciples that were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, unity, that they may be one, unity. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, unity, that they also may be one, unity in us, that their world may believe that you sent me. So unity has a purpose in Christ's prayer that the world can look at us and say, they're unified, they're not like our political culture, they're not like our culture in general, but they're unified around a issue, around a man, Jesus Christ, around God the Father. So the idea is, unity is important, but we're not always unified, and we don't always present that to the world. So here's the first area from that survey, is there was a disagreement in one church regarding the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. So I'm not saying which one's right, but apparently in that culture, or in that context, there was someone who thought one was not right. Another area of disunity or conflict that was discussed was a church had a piece of property. Should they build a playground or should they build a cemetery? Okay. This one, deacons, pay attention to this one. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. So I'm sure none of our deacons would do that, but it happened in a church. Whether or not, ladies, to install dividers in the women's restroom. I think I would vote yes on that. I think the ladies would appreciate that, but this was a source of conflict. A church argument and vote to decide if the clock in the worship center should be removed. As a pastor, yes, just take it out because I really don't look at it. No, I do. But that was a source of conflict. Should it be there? Should it not be there? A 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black, brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. I don't care. whatever work, whatever needs fits the need, right? This one, I like this one. A debate, an argument over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Jesus, you get the point. They're arguing over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. A petition to have the church staff clean-shaven. I don't know. I don't believe it was the same church we talked about first, but apparently pastors should not have beards in that context. An argument over the discovery that the church books were off by a dime. And I'm all for financial transparency and getting things right, but the guy did what I would have done. Someone gave a dime to settle the matter. You know, a dime is not a big deal, and we trust the men who are doing that there because they're accountable. A dispute about which kind of grape juice to use during communion. I don't care. God doesn't say Welch's versus eight. He says grape juice or the fruit of the vine. A business meeting argument about whether the church should purchase a weed eater. And the argument took two more meetings to settle about whether they would buy a weed eater. An argument over which kind of green beans to serve at a church dinner. No beans, just dessert. Just skip that, go to the dessert. So some of you will appreciate this. I don't get this one at all. Two different churches reported fights over changing the type of coffee that was served. And as a result, people left the church. I don't like coffee, so I don't care. I know that you guys are, my wife is very particular, this kind, but not that kind, but she would not leave the church over that. I know that. A disagreement and conflict over a youth group using a church crock pot that hadn't been used in years. If you want a crock pot, we'll help you out. This one I like. An argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs. You get it? Okay, I'm to deviled eggs. Conflict over who is allowed to purchase postage for the church. Not use it, purchase it. A disagreement over using the term potluck rather than pot blessing, because we don't believe in luck. A church member was chastised because they brought vanilla creamer for the coffee and it looked too much like liquor. An argument about who had access to the church copier. You can have access, it's downstairs. And this one, don't do this to the guys that are cleaning. Some church members left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner on them. If you hide the vacuum cleaner, the custodians just won't clean, and that's not fair. Whether there should be gluten-free communion bread, and I don't ask me, I don't know whether ours is. I could find out, but I don't know. A dispute of whether church members should be allowed to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. I don't think I had, I wish you'd worn black this morning. An argument over whether the fake, old, dusty plants on the platform should be removed. And then I came across this cartoon, and it says, announcement being made, the church unity workshop has been postponed until the deacons can agree on the date, time, and color of the participants' name badges. These are all mildly amusing. Some of you may have some experience that are similar to that. But we could add more that are maybe a little more serious. You know, music style, instrument preferences, convictions, minor theological differences. Choosing what is excellent involves unity. It involves seeking to be unified. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Not only the issue of unity, but why we should want it. We talked about that a little bit with Jesus' prayer, but also how we get it, how we grow in it. So like I said, this is going to be maybe a little rough topic for some of us, so I want to pray and ask God's help that you hear from him this morning and not from me. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fun. We thank you for the reality of unity. Lord, we know that all of us, at some level, are selfish and sinful. We want our own way. Speak to us this morning from Paul's words, from the teaching that Paul had about the importance of unity, and not only the importance of it, but how we grow in it. Lord, I ask that this morning, those who are listening would hear from you. They would hear from your word, not from mine, that I would speak well, I would handle the text well, I would speak clearly, I would not do things that would confuse or distract from your message this morning. Lord, help me to know what to say, and if I need to skip things, allow me to recognize that, or if there's something I need to add in the midst of this, that I would follow your promptings. Most of all, Lord, that we would hear from you on this topic of importance, and that we would respond to it, not be thinking of our neighbor or our friend or our spouse or anyone else, but we would be looking at ourselves and saying, how do I need to apply the idea and truth of the Word of God from Philippians chapter 2 this morning to my life? We ask that would be the outcome for each one of us, myself included. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So, two observations about unity. So, I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to look at the text for two observations about unity this morning. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we need to first recognize that Paul has a therefore at the beginning of this section. He says, therefore, meaning in light of what I wrote, specifically, I believe, in light of verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. Verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Even in the context of walking worthy, Paul says unity is important. Unity is part of that. Also, we need to look at the fact that in the verses 1 through 4, the main section, the main point Paul is saying comes in verse 2, is fulfill my joy. Fulfill, there's no subject. It's an imperative, meaning he's giving a command to his hearers and to his readers, saying, you fulfill my joy. And it's not a single you, it's a plural you. So he's talking to everyone who's listening. Do this. Fulfill my joy. Make me joyful. Make it complete. Fulfill it. And you're going to ask, well, why should I do this, Paul? And then if I agree that I should, how should I do that? And Paul's going to help us answer those two questions this morning. He's going to do some things that probably all of us don't necessarily like, but he's going to repeat things over and over, ideas, words, phrases, so we get not only the answer, but we get the point that unity is important. So he's going to repeat and repeat for emphasis. So we're going to talk about two observations about unity, and the first comes within the context of verse 1. So I just want you to look at this. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of spirit, and if any affection and mercy. When we say if, we often say, well, that's maybe. If this is the case, well, it might be true, it might not be true. Paul's talking, he's using a grammatical structure talking about if, then. And when he says if in the context of the grammar he uses, he means if this is true and I know it is. So this is really since or because this is true, then, and we're going to get to the then, is how we grow in unity. So Paul says if or since this is true, we should be seeking unity. So we seek unity because, and he's going to give us reasons that since these things are true, or these are the motivations and reasons we seek unity. The first one is right after the therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ. So is there any consolation? Is there any encouragement in Christ? So here the word consolation or encouragement is parakletos, and you by now know that that functions as a related word to paraclete, the Holy Spirit, one who comforts, who exhorts, who encourages us. So the consolation, the encouragement is coming from our relationship in Jesus Christ. We are in Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies. We are no longer dead in our sins. He has taken us out of the kingdom of what he called darkness into the kingdom of light because of the gospel. And Hebrews says this, we do not have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as you are. We are not alone. The comfort that comes from Christ not only is the fact that we are now in relationship with him and our sins are forgiven, but he knows exactly what it is to be a human being, to walk on the earth, to suffer loss, to be sad, to be discouraged, to be hungry, to be tired. He experienced all of this so he can help comfort you. If someone says to you, I know exactly how you feel because I've gone through it, you're going to value what they have to say more than if someone just says, I know exactly how you feel, and they don't give evidence of that. Jesus Christ gave evidence of knowing exactly how we feel and what we experience. So he understands because he experiences, and not only does he experience, he sympathizes us and he helps us through it. So the first thing we see is we seek unity because there's encouragement in Christ. The second one comes from the second if statement, if there's any comfort of love. If there's any comfort of love. This means, the idea of comfort of love means speaking to someone in a friendly way, to give them comfort or encouragement. It's not just saying, I know how you feel. It's then sitting down with them and encouraging them because you can then say, here's how I know. Here's what I've been through. Here's how God's helped me. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Not only does he sympathize, but he says, I'm not going to leave you in the middle of whatever you're going through. That's another reason we can have encouragement. Another reason we can have comfort is that we're not alone. It's natural to think these are kind of separate, but when you look at them and study them, it's very difficult to separate them. The encouragement and comfort goes together. There's no real clear difference. It's not like, well, I'm encouraging now and I'm comforting now. They go together. Again, this is an idea of Paul repeating similar ideas in similar terms so that we get the emphasis and the focus of the importance of unity and why we should seek it. We seek unity because there's encouragement in Christ and in the gospel, but also we have fellowship in the Spirit. We have fellowship in the Spirit. Fellowship comes from the word koinonia. It's a close association involving mutual interest and sharing. And the first time it shows up in the context of unity and fellowship is in Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's going to be a little small, but I want you to listen and see what God has to say through the recording of Luke. And they, talking about the believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's our word, koinonia. And then Luke's going to go on and describe all that that involves. Fellowship in breaking of bread and in prayers. Dropping down to verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone has need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. This is a picture of unity. It's a picture of fellowship, not simply with God, but with one another. Because of our fellowship with God, we then fellowship with each other. And true fellowship doesn't happen in this building. It doesn't happen from 10:30 to whenever I get done and you can go home. It requires more time. It requires different circumstances. Fellowship involves time together and shared experiences. So some of you know what it's like to go out to Indiana and sit through a week of intensive Dan and Adam decided it was 80 sermons in a row. I think it's a little high, guys, but 80 sermons in a row and being challenged repeatedly about your spiritual walk and the Word of God and how it impacts our life. So some of you know that. And we sat down this year, and I think we did last year, and we sat down at dinner, we would talk about what was your one thing you took away from the day. But this year, we got a little added bonus. Dan Hubbard and the hypothetical questions. And you have no idea what I'm talking about because you weren't there. But Dan would come up with these hypothetical questions, and you couldn't change the parameters. And Dan had a very structured, but you don't know what that's like to hear those questions from Dan because you weren't there. You didn't share the experience. You didn't fellowship with us. It's not just sharing together. It's not that sharing together brings us closer. It brings us. It also means we have the saving experience. So when I go and say, I've experienced walking through paying back thousands of dollars worth of debt to someone who's in the middle of that, I can sympathize and empathize and encourage and comfort them greater than someone who's never gone through that. Another experience we had at the conference this year, we were in track two, is there was a woman who spoke about a premature birth and postpartum depression. I have no idea, okay? I'd never given birth. I've never been postpartum. Andrea has. She connected and was moved by the story because she's been through it, okay? We're talking about the fact that fellowship is in the Spirit. The only reason I know some of you is because of my relationship with Jesus Christ and your relationship with Jesus Christ. We have served in five different churches since we've been adults and married. And each time you walk into them, there's a relationship that started because you have a connection through Jesus Christ. What connection would you have with someone in this sanctuary if there wasn't Jesus Christ in both your lives? You may not ever know them. You may not ever meet them. I don't know that I would ever know Eddie Corbell without Jesus Christ, or Morgan Michelle, or Ming Wei. But because we have Jesus Christ, we're connected, and then we start to build a relationship. We start to have fellowship in the spirit. Fellowship involves time together and shared experience. So we're seeking unity because there's encouragement in Christ. There's comfort of love. There's fellowship in the Spirit. And the last one in verse 2, if there is any affection or mercy, or because there is affection and mercy. We seek unity because there is affection and mercy. Romans chapter 5 talks about the first type. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So the first affection and mercy comes to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins while we were sinners, while we were enemies. God demonstrated his affection and mercy for us in that way. He has said, you are no longer my enemies. You are sons and daughters. You are friends of mine. So if we say that is true, we go to 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, if, there's our if statement, or since God so loved us, by what we just saw through Jesus Christ, we ought also to love one another. If this is true, if God has loved you, if God has given you Jesus Christ, then the result is, the then is, we ought to love one another. That's the consequence. Because God has already done this for you, and we say we love God, we do this for other people. We do this for others first in the church, and then outside the church as we witness and walk worthy. If what we say is true, if what we say is true in our lives, then it should impact how we live and how we treat others. The more time you spend with someone, the more you have shared experience with them, the more we appreciate, the more we care for them, the more we love them, and the easier it is to demonstrate affection and mercy. So we've got two observations about unity. The first is we seek unity because of all these reasons. The encouragement in Christ, the comfort of the love of God, the fellowship that comes from other believers, and the affection and mercy that God has for us and we have for each other. And then the second is we seek unity by. So here's the how. We've given you the why we're supposed to do this, why it's important, why the motivation. Here's the how. So we saw that the focus of this is fulfilling Paul's joy, the joy of unity. And he says, verse 2, by being like-minded. So we seek unity by being like-minded. This means we have a common mind or a uniform direction. Our thoughts, our wills are unified. We think the same thing. We think biblically. Paul's saying it's not just about thought, though. We don't just think the same thing. He knows that if we just say we think the same thing, I can tell you whatever I want, and you have no idea what's in my brain. So he says, he writes this in such a way that the inference is you think it, and then you do it. The thoughts drive my actions and my decisions. Unity cannot exist in thought only. It must exist in words and deeds. Unity cannot exist simply in thought. If it doesn't exist in words and deeds, there's no true unity. So the first way we develop or grow in unity is becoming like-minded. We go back to the source of our truth and we focus on the scriptures and say, this is going to shape my thinking so that we are more unified in the, what we think and how we think. So because verse 1 is true, we seek to be like-minded by thinking the same thing. Because verse 1 is true, we also seek unity by the second phrase in verse 2 says, having the same love, or being, just simply, being loving towards one another. This is the love that Paul asked us to pray about in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, that your love may abound still more and more. We want it to be continually growing, being plentiful, excessive, and overflowing. The love, a strong affection and regard for another person and their good, and it is characterized by a willingness to give up your rights, your privileges, because you know it will benefit them. It is other-centered. It is self-sacrificing. Love is an action. It's a verb. It's not a feeling. Romans chapter 5, but God, we already saw this, but God demonstrated his own love towards us that he felt loving. No, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He sent Jesus Christ to die because he was loving. The only possible way to love others in this manner is because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot do it on your own. I cannot do it on my own. Giving up our selfish ambition, giving up trying to compete and outdo each other and one-up each other and outperform each other. Rather, we put that energy into serving and loving others. That's going to grow unity in our local body, and that's going to be evident to those who watch from the outside and those who watch from the inside. It all comes down to this. You are more important than I am. If you don't take anything away from that and you apply that with the help of God, we will grow in unity. You are more important than I am. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. There's the loving part, okay? And sometimes we had parenting class, and this is one of the things we used with our kids to say, what does this verse say? How are you treating your sister? How are you treating your brother? Be kind one to another, okay? It's not just for kids. But it goes on to say, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we know when we try and do this, and there's two sinful people involved, one of us is probably going to sin. So Paul, to the Ephesians, says, when you do this, loving involves forgiveness. When we're asked to give forgiveness by someone, we respond how? Even as God in Christ forgave you, freely, quickly, and restore the relationship. And when we talk about forgiveness, here's what it means. Three things. We're not going to bring this up and use it as a club against them in the future. Number 2, we're not going to talk about it to someone else and gossip about it. And number 3, when I forgive someone, I'm going to not dwell on that and let it color. Every time I see that person, I think of that sin or that conflict. Forgiveness is part of being loving. And part of showing that is simply by saying, you are more important than I am. We seek unity because verse 1 is true. We seek unity by being like-minded, by loving others, not just in what we say or think, but what we do. And we forgive when that's needed. The next way, the third way we look at being or growing in unity comes from being of one accord. And being of one accord actually is what Paul wrote literally is one soul. Being united in soul. Harmonious and united in spirit. And the best description comes from the Old Testament. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now people want to twist this and say this is homosexual. It is not. This is the relationship maybe Paul was thinking when he wrote this. He's talking about a deep, strong friendship and relationship. There's nothing sexual about it. But there's another context that the Philippians, when they heard the term one soul, would have thought in their world and in their culture. Aristotle used this term one soul and said, friends have one soul between them. Friends' goods or possessions are common property. Friendship is equality. He's describing unity. He's describing unity in the culture. This is what it should look like. How much more should this unity be descriptive and characteristic of us in the church? We seek unity because verse 1 is true. We seek it by being like-minded, by loving others, by being united in words, in deeds, and in our literal souls. So the last part of verse 2. Being of one accord and of one mind. Being one-minded, Paul says, is part of unity. Being united in purpose. One mind. We're intent on a single purpose. That comes from God's word in the gospel. God's goals and God's words are what we're united around and with. It's not my goal. It's not my agenda. It's not your goal. It's not your agenda. It's God's. Unity empowers us as a group of believers to work together for one purpose, one goal, and that is the gospel impacting us and the gospel impacting our community. When we're not united in purpose, when we're on our own personal agenda, our personal goals and personal preferences, we pull in 1,000 different directions. It divides us and doesn't unite us. As believers in Christ, we're supposed to be people who are thinking the same thing, thinking what God says and acting on it. This video may help.
I mean, it's crazy. What? We finish each other's
sandwiches.
That's what I was going to say.
You get to finish each other's sandwiches? No. That would be a cause for disunity if you finish my sandwich. Okay? But we should be thinking. Have you ever been around a married couple that's been finishing each other's sentences and thoughts? That's what we're talking about. We're preoccupied with the same thing, so we know what the other's thinking, what the other's going to say, because we're all focused on the same goal. What are you preoccupied with? Is it your agenda and your goals, or is it God's? Are you going to finish someone else's sandwiches or finish someone else's sentences? What are you preoccupied with? We know why we're supposed to seek unity. We know some ways how. We're supposed to be united in words and deeds, in soul and purpose. But there's also, Paul says, these are things you do, and then he gives us a warning in verse 3. These are things you don't do. These are things that divide, that don't promote unity. Not being selfish. Paul says in verse 3 that nothing be done through selfish ambition. This is the motives that he described in verse 17, saying this is why people are preaching Christ, because they're selfish and they have their own motives. Selfishness always seeks its own agenda, its own goal, its own gains, its own advantage. It's always asking the question, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? You ever know anybody like that? What do I get out of it? What's in it for me? when you ask them to help or do something? It doesn't. When we're selfish, we don't care about others. In fact, when we're selfish, we know that if I make someone else look bad, it makes me look good. I get a benefit. Okay? Jesus said it in this way in Matthew 22. The second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Please note he didn't say love your neighbor after yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, not after yourself. Where might you be promoting selfishness, your own agenda, your own personal things? Where are you loving your neighbor after yourself, not as yourself? Love your neighbor as yourself, not love your neighbor after yourself. So he gives us and says, we're not to be selfish. And then he says, we're not to do things out of selfish ambition or conceit. We're not supposed to be conceited. We're not supposed to be conceited. Literally, Paul writes, we're not to do things out of empty glory. The King James says vainglory. Okay? Galatians chapter 5, Paul warns the church in Galatia saying, let us not become conceited. Why? Because it provokes one another. We envy one another. So we're not supposed to do that. This often goes hand in hand in selfishness. It means my self-view is so exaggerated that I think I'm always right and you are always wrong. Everyone should see it my way. Everyone should get on the same page as me. Everyone should just get along with me. It's about me. It's about my glory, my empty glory, not God's glory. When I think of vainglory, when I think of conceited, this is the quote that always comes to my mind by Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. Okay? That's not how we should approach building unity. I am not the greatest. You are not the greatest. If you want to be great, Jesus says, do it this way. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your leader. No, servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. And you say, that's not fair, Jesus. That's not fair. I want to be first. I want to be in charge. And Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, even I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life or my life a ransom for many. It's not about me. It's about not about me. It's about God. It's about the gospel. And it's about others. Where are you conceited? Where might you be conceited? Where have you made something in your relationships in the church about you? Where might you be seeking your own glory and not God's glory? It's not about me. It's about God, the gospel, and others. Interestingly, Paul does something that's not reflected in our English text because the way it's written is proper English. But if we wrote it literally, this is what Paul does. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit. He repeats the do nothing in the original language for emphasis and for the fact that nothing means nothing. He wants us to get the point. So we seek unity by being like-minded, by loving, by words and deeds. We seek unity by having the same purpose. By not being selfish, by not being conceited. But instead, Paul says in verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We seek unity by being humble-minded. Paul says, let each put others' needs, others above themselves. Their needs, your needs surpass mine. Any need, all needs. So whatever you need is ahead of what I need. Others, there's no restriction. It doesn't mean just deacons' needs. It doesn't just mean trustees' needs or teachers' needs. It just doesn't mean people who are members of the church of voting age. It says there's no restriction or exception in the context. It's anybody in the congregation. This means we value others above ourselves. We place their needs on the top of our need list, on the top of our personal agenda. Whose needs are you putting on the top of your agenda? Yours or others? I came across this phrase and I adapted it this week. Treat everyone like they are your favorite one. Treat everyone like they are your favorite one. That's being humble-minded. Humble-minded means it's not, I think it's true. It's not, I say it's true. It's not even, I pretend it's true. I live like it and I believe it. We treat everyone like they're your favorite one. We seek unity by loving others, being united in words and deeds and even thought and soul, by not being selfish, by not being conceited, and being humble. And then we come to verse 4. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We look out for others' interests. It's not that I don't care because Paul said about mine, he says also. It's not that I don't care about my needs, my desires, my motivations, my preferences, my ministry, but I care about others' preferences, others' ministries, others' needs just as much as mine. I do what's best for others, what will help them, not what's just best for me. This is broader than simply spiritual things. Any concerns of someone else should be the concerns of mine. We are to look critically and notice and take deep interest in and pay careful attention to what is important and what will help others. So most of you know that before God called us to seminary, I managed a laboratory. If you don't, you do now. And one of the things that I had people that started at 5 a.m. and people that started at 8 a.m. and people that started at noon. So we had a huge span of time where people were working in the laboratory. And a lot of them came from the background of Cornell or another research institute where they would come in, they would have this little section of the lab, and this was theirs. Well, it doesn't work like that because we're not research, we're a production. So they were, some of them were used to leaving their work area looking like this, which is fine if this is yours and all yours alone. But it's not. When the person who's coming in at noon has to use the same work area, that's not a great way to leave it. So this is what my expectation was, is that they would leave it prepared for the next person. Okay? But then someone would say to me, my least favorite words as a manager, that's not my job. Jason, I told you it was going to be in the sermon. Not my job. It's not my ministry. It's not my problem. Well, guess what? According to Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, in the church, we don't get to say it's not my problem. It's not my ministry. It's not my job. If it helps someone, if it helps their ministry, if it helps the church, if it helps the gospel go forward, if it leaves them and their ministry in a more successful position or a position to be more successful, that's all of our jobs. We don't get to say it's not my job. We don't get to say it's not my ministry. You don't get to say it's not my problem. Pastor Brian, you know, everybody doesn't do this. Uh-huh, I know. We all need to grow in this area. So let me give you an example. So since we, how many of you guys like to get into a car and have, okay, all right, so this is me. So since we live like a mile and a half from the church now, I've gotten to the point where I really don't look at the gas gauge because I only have to go a mile and a half. But then there's occasions that we have to swap vehicles and my wife is texting me saying, thanks, well played, I have to get gas. And I'm like, I don't think about it like that. I just know that I just got to go to the church, I got enough gas. But if I keep doing this over and over and over and over again, the idea is that she thinks I'm doing it on purpose. And then if I say, honey, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I didn't remember to get gas. And I keep doing that. We get to the position. Peter came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and leave the gas tank empty? And I forgive him up to 7 times. And you're like, why did Peter pick 7? Well, the rabbis would have taught him that 3 was the limit. So he doubled it and added 1 and thought, I'm being generous. What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That doesn't mean that my wife is keeping a little tally when I leave the gas tank for the 491th time. But the idea is that we just do it. Why? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God forgave you. When does God not forgive you? When do you come to him and say, that's it, I've had enough, I'm not forgiving you? Be as generous with your forgiveness as God is towards you. Be as generous with your forgiveness as God is with his towards you. Two observations about unity this morning from chapter 2 of Philippians. Choosing what is excellent involves the reality that we have significant reasons for unity. We seek unity because chapter 2, verse 1 is true. There's no denying it. We know the truth of the reasons. And you could probably add more that Paul didn't, and they would just pile up. We seek unity because it is true, chapter 2, verse 1. And we seek unity by the things we've talked about. It's not simple. It's not easy. In fact, it is challenging and it is impossible if you try to do it on your own. You cannot do this if you are an unbeliever or you're not striving to do what God has with his help. If you're just trying to grit your teeth and do it, you won't make it. What has God spoken to you about this morning? Is it about that maybe I need to go back and rejoice that there are reasons I should try to be unified? Maybe God has spoken to you about the fact that you need to change to help promote, help us grow in unity. Maybe it's that with his help, you need to become more like-minded. You need to become more loving. You need to become united in soul or in purpose with the believers here. Maybe you need to be less selfish, less conceited, less self-centered. Maybe it's you need to be more humble and put others in front of yourself and look out for their interests as much as you look out for interests that you want and you have. You've heard from God through his word this morning. Will you choose what is excellent? Will you seek to grow and promote unity at People's Baptist Church? Will you choose to be a doer of what you've heard from God this morning, or will you just choose to be have heard it and walk out without responding? Father, we thank you for the difficult challenge. We know that each one of us is a selfish and sinful individual at heart, and we cannot do this without your help. We ask that we would work on whatever area you have challenged us with this morning so that we may grow in unity, not just for ourselves, but the impact it has on others, impact it has on our community here in Newfield, and the resulting impact it has in the spread of the gospel. Lord, may you be pleased not only with what we've listened to this morning, but how we respond tomorrow, Tuesday, and Wednesday, moving forward. May we be known as a church that is unified and different because of our relationship with you. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word and worship this morning. We ask that you would be pleased in what has been said and done. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.